We are between series here on Sunday mornings. As you know, I spent a long time going through the book of Hebrews, and we're done with that, and I'm preparing to soon start up a new series, but in between I'm doing a few things a little different. And one thing different I'm doing today is that I'm stealing from next week. On Communion Sundays, you know that I usually give a different series, and that series that we began a few months ago is reflected in this banner up here. It's all about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. We use the image of the burning bush that Moses saw, that it was burning but flourishing, and that this is an image, in a sense, of the nature of God. He is unlike anything we've ever seen, and the fact that he burns on speaks of his self-contained life. Well, this morning we're going to talk about another one of the major attributes of God, the Trinity. And I'm planning to start this today, and the Lord willing, finish it next week, but we will by no means have exhausted all there is to say about the Trinity. The title for the study today and next week is Blessed Trinity, the Mystery We Confess. So now, having told you that we're going to talk about mystery, I'm going to introduce this by telling you about something very earthly and mundane I was doing this week. I felt like my sermon prep time was chiseled a little bit by a construction project that I took on. Out in the playground, the kids were getting roasted, so we just decided to try to put a shade over that. But we can only use 3 points. You know, making things out of 3 points is not very easy. So I jimmy-rigged some poles and some various odds and ends, and we've got a shade, but it, of course, only covers the kids about 2 hours during the day, depending on when it is. If the shade is too small, but we've got something to work with. And I thought about this more and more, and I thought, well, you know, a lot of sermons are 3 points in a poem, so maybe I should write a poem up on that, and then I have my 3 points. Well, I thought it was funny earlier. In fact, I did write a poem about it. Let's see if I can find that for you. No, it must not be the Lord's will. I can't find that poem for you this morning. But 3 points. Nature does not like things with 3 points. How many three-legged animals do you know of? It's just not the normal way for things to get around. And yet, there is one, can I say, three-pointed thing. One three-pointed being, which is utterly unique. And it's not a created thing. It is the Creator himself. God eternally exists in three persons. The Blessed Trinity. Previously, when we were talking about the attributes of God, I think it was earlier this month, I mentioned that the words that we use to describe God are sufficient, but they're never exhaustive. We never have enough words to fully describe all that God is. Our brain can't contain that anyway. There are some things in the Christian faith that we cannot fully comprehend, but we nonetheless confess them. You can't always comprehend everything that we confess. There are some things that we cannot fully explain, but we still express them. There are some things we cannot fully understand, but we apprehend them. That is, we hold on to them. And I think there is no other doctrine in all of Scripture that requires this than the Trinity. It is a doctrine, it is a teaching of Scripture that has stretched the minds of God's people for millennia, and it will continue to do so. And I think the reason it is that there is nothing else in all the universe like the triune God. There is no perfect analogy. We have nothing. Every analogy that we try to make about the Trinity eventually falls apart. You know, I've heard the triangle is like the Trinity, and fire and ice and vapor is like the Trinity. All of these fall apart. He's not like an egg. He's not like a triangle. He's not like water. This is an aspect of God's otherness. The early church father Augustine said, "There is no subject where error is more dangerous research more laborious and discovery more fruitful than the oneness of the Trinity. On your handout, there's a sentence in bold towards the top, and that gives you the main idea we're going to hang everything on this Sunday morning and the next. And it says this, that the Trinity is a central aspect of God's nature, which impacts how we relate to Him and all other persons. The Trinity impacts how you relate to other people. Yes. Now, I might have said at the beginning that this sermon is rated D for doctrine. But doctrine is not just abstract thought. It really does impact the way we live. And understanding God as a Trinity, as we'll see next week, a blessed Trinity, a being who is in complete harmony with Himself, becomes a model for all other relationships. All right, let's talk firstly today about a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, what exactly is, how can we express or confess the Trinity? A statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we'll get in a little bit to the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, here we start off with a statement. A statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a classic definition of the Trinity. This is how we confess it. We're going to talk about how the Bible speaks about the Trinity, how there are many texts that add up to one teaching. And then we'll make some important denials, what the Trinity is not. So the classic definition of the Trinity, that is how we confess the Trinity. Well, maybe I should stop and talk about the word Trinity itself. This little word is really a compound word that got contracted. It comes from tri-unity. Tri-unity. It originally came from the Latin word trinitas, that meant a triad or a group of three. The word Trinity is not a word invented by Christians. It was a generic Latin word for three things bound together. But, of course, we're going to be talking about the way that Christians speak of God as a Trinity. He is one God, eternally existing in three persons. So the Christian definition of Trinity, God is one God, one being who eternally exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Maybe you can think about the Godhead, as it's called, that is God and all of His persons, this way, that God is one what? I'm not asking a question. He is one what and three who's. The difference between what and who. He is one being. That's what He is. But He is three persons. That's who He is. God is one what and three who's. I know that sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss, but if you think about it, it might help a little bit. I'm going to read for you. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures later, but I'm setting up our study for that. I'm going to read to you from our own church's statement of faith, which is borrowed from our Fellowship of Churches, IFCA. This is a very good statement on the Trinity. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. I'm a part of an egghead group of scholars called the Evangelical Theological Society, and their statement of faith requires you to sign on only to two things. You have to affirm the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. That's how the group started. But then they found that Jehovah's Witnesses tried to get into the group, and they affirm inerrancy. So they added a statement on the Trinity. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each an uncreated person, one in essence, equal in power and glory. And I could read to you some more. Most Orthodox denominations have some similar statement about the Trinity. These definitions affirm the oneness of the Godhead and the threeness of God's persons. There is nothing else like this in all of the universe. No created thing or being is exactly like this. It is a mark of the divine. In that sense, because we have nothing with which to compare it, it is inexplicable. It is a mystery that we confess. Let's consider how the Bible teaches the Trinity. There is no single verse that says, God is a Trinity, coexistent, three persons coexistent in one being. That's a statement that we've compiled from Scripture. Sometimes people are skeptical about the Trinity, firstly because it's a mind-boggling idea, but secondly because the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. And say, well, how can it be a biblical idea if the word's not even in the Bible? The first time that the word is ever used is about a century or so after the New Testament was written, in the writings of one man named Theophilus of Antioch, and then others began to use it. But you know, just because a word isn't in the Bible doesn't mean that the word is unbiblical. We talk about the incarnation of Jesus, that the Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. Incarnation is not a word in the Bible. We are monotheists. We believe there's one God. But that word's not in the Bible, monotheism. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, but we still call it the Bible. Bible, by the way, comes from a Greek word, biblia, that means little books. Just because a word is in the Bible doesn't mean that the idea behind it's unbiblical. Again, there's no single text that spells out the doctrine of the Trinity, but there are many texts that add up to form this doctrine. There are verses, of course, about the oneness of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is the first one. Many of you know that verse. This is where Moses is speaking to Israel right before he repeats for them the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And then he follows that by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." And the reason that was important in their day is because most of the ancient peoples believed in many gods. And you had to divide up your love. A little bit for Baal, a little bit for Asherah, but you can't love them all equally. But because there's only one God, he must have your all. Now, that's a word that still speaks to us. We are tempted, most of us, I don't think, are tempted to bow down to physical idols, but there's all kinds of idols of the mind, of the world, that call for our affection. Well, that's the great verse from the Old Testament, and there are others, but that's the greatest one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord is one. Paul quotes, says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 8, 4. There is no God but one. James says, also in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 14, you believe that God is one? You do well. That's right. That's good doctrine. And then he goes on to say, but you need more than just belief in the oneness of God. You need to have a real saving faith. Now, Jews and Muslims have long bitterly complained that Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord is one. They've complained that that forbids the notion of the Trinity. In Jewish thinking, that verse is called the Shema. It's the first word, hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema. And they said, the Shema, the most fundamental part of our faith, speaks of the oneness of God. And then in the Islamic world, the Shahadat is the statement, there is only one God, Allah, and his prophet is Muhammad. And if you go into the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, after the Muslims kicked the Crusaders out in the Middle Ages, they put in a new engraving around the dome and says, hear you all who come in here, God does not have a son. It's a pretty fundamental part of Islamic teaching that denies the Trinity. But both Jews and Muslims appeal to Deuteronomy 6, 4 and say, you Christians are just making this up. There cannot be, it says God is one. But there's something beautiful about the Hebrew word for one. Hebrew has more than one word for one. Isn't that odd? We have one word for one. They have several. And the word for one, used in Deuteronomy 6:4, is a word that's often used to speak of composite oneness. It's used, for instance, to describe how God brought Adam and Eve together, and it says, and the two became one flesh. So the oneness of this word does not eliminate the possibility of different dimensions or composite oneness. That verse certainly doesn't teach the Trinity, but it leaves room for it. There are verses about the oneness of God, and then there are verses on the deity of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit. The Father is said to be God in many passages. Jesus, the Son of God, is said to be God. Remember, the whole Gospel of John is written largely to convince, I think, Jews that Jesus really is God in the flesh. And in fact, the more Jesus talks in the Gospel of John, people are picking up stones. They're trying to knock him off early because it says, John 5:18, that he made himself equal with God. And of course, he drives this point home when Jesus himself will say in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And his disciples finally come to understand it. You remember what the words were of Thomas? When Thomas came to see Jesus after the resurrection, when he sees the nail prints in his hands, he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Many, many verses. I've only talked about the Gospel of John, but all throughout the New Testament it's affirmed. The Spirit is spoken of as God. In the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's speaking to God. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. God is a Spirit. The book of Hebrews, which we finished studying recently, says very little about the Holy Spirit, but when it does mention him, it's dramatic. The author of Hebrews calls him in Hebrews 9:14, the Eternal Spirit. So the point is, what is said of one member of the Godhead is said of the others. They share equally the attributes of deity. There are verses about the oneness of God, verses about the deity of each person of the Godhead, and there are verses about the unity of the three. How does the Great Commission end in Matthew 28, verse 19? We're supposed to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As if to say, a fundamental part of your discipling people is to teach them the oneness and the threeness of God. How about this prayer that Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians with, a beautiful prayer? It's really, in a sense, a prayer addressed to every member of the Trinity. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Each member of the Trinity addressed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul, again, the context of prayer, he says, but we should always give thanks to God, the Father, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, that is Jesus, because God the Father has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there in one verse is each member of the Godhead mentioned. And there are at least 16 more passages in the New Testament where Father, sometimes just referred to as God in general, where Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned working together in harmony. At least 16 other passages. And there are other passages, extended paragraphs, where Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned. I open the service today by reading to you from Ephesians chapter 1. And it does exactly that. God has called you, elected you, saved you. Jesus, his blood is the thing that's purchased you. And the Spirit is the one who sealed that to you. Over the course of 10 verses, he mentions each member of the Godhead. So together, all of these many passages in the New Testament, it's not just a few, it's many, they affirm the oneness of the Godhead, the trinity of divine persons in that Godhead, and that each person is distinct from the other, even though they share a common essence. Now, this is heady stuff, I know. So here's some important denials. Here's some things that the Trinity does not mean. You know, a lot of theology is not just stating what is so, but it's also saying, now, it's not this. It's both affirming and denying. There are certain things about the Trinity that we must affirm, and there are some notions that we must refuse. Let me list out for you four. There's really many more, but these four things we must deny. All right. The Trinity is not three gods acting as one God. It is not three gods acting as one God. When I was a little boy and learning about the Trinity and trying to get my little brain around that, I thought, well, maybe it's just three gods and they act like one. But no, that's not the Trinity. That's called tritheism. Tritheism. And the Bible will not allow that. There is no one like him. He is one God. So he's not three gods acting as one. Another thing it's not. The Trinity is not one God acting out in three ways. He is not one God acting out in three forms, let's say. There's a name for this heresy, and it's been around for a long, long time. It's called modalism. Like the word mode and just add a-ism on the end of it. Modal plus ism. It's the idea that sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. Just whichever one you need, he's one of those three. This is an ancient heresy that never really quite died. It was expressed mostly by someone named Arian in the early centuries. Today, there are professing Christian groups who teach this doctrine, and it's a really dangerous doctrine because it undermines the true concept of the nature of God. That viewpoint that sometimes God is the Father and sometimes he's the Spirit, sometimes it really has a hard, hard time explaining things like the baptism of Jesus. Remember when Jesus is baptized? There you have the Son of God in the flesh, and you have heaven opens up, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God is descending on Jesus like a dove. They're all distinct. It's not like Jesus is there, and then he's gone, and there's a voice, and then he's gone, and then there's a dove. No. All operating at once. Sometimes when people try to explain the Trinity, they'll say, you've maybe heard the illustration of water. I used it earlier. That, well, you know, water can be, I don't need to show you water, you know what it looks like. It can be liquid, but if you freeze it, it becomes ice. And if you melt it and heat it, it becomes vapor. Well, okay. That's actually an illustration of modalism. It's in different modes at different times. So, a couple things we've said so far it can't be. It's not three gods acting as one. The Trinity is not one God acting out in three different forms. The Trinity is also not one God divided into three parts. That would be partialism. You know, where the Spirit is 33% God, and Jesus is 33% God, and the Father is 33% God. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus is 100% God, and so is the Father, and so is the Spirit. And that doesn't and the mystery is that it doesn't result in 300%. Those of you who've got kids might appreciate this. Maybe the best example of partialism is the Transformers. Remember that, you know, that crazy cartoon series where you get one Transformer, but if you stack up a bunch of Transformers, you get a bigger Transformer. Some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about right here. Look up Voltron when you get home. The Trinity is not like Voltron. Here's another thing that the Trinity is not. It's not one God who made two other divine persons. It's not one God who created Jesus and created the Spirit and called them God too. That's variations of that teaching are found within major groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon Church. That is a denial of the eternality of each member of the Godhead. Each member of the Godhead is co-equal in glory. They are uncreated. and they are co-eternal. So far we've talked about the statement of the Trinity, the classic definition, how the Bible teaches the Trinity, not in one verse in particular, but in many passages, and then we've made some important denials. Now, I want to talk about the importance of the Trinity. Why are we bothering with this? And there are four main points I'd like to share. I only probably do two of them this morning. But let me preview what they are. In fact, you see them there in your handout. The first one we'll see is that it is an absolute essential to God's nature. The second is it's a historic fundamental of the faith. The third is it is integrally vital to our salvation. The Trinity impacts your salvation. And lastly, it is the original fountain of relationships. Now let's look at the first of these two. The first of the four. The Trinity is absolutely essential to God's nature. It is an understanding of God that deals with his very essence. It's not a side point. It's not a theological curiosity. Without the Trinity, God ceases to be God. The Trinity is one of those notions that separates the God of the Bible from all other concepts of God. Most of the religions of the world are some kind of polytheistic religion. That is, they believe in a multiplicity of gods. There are some who are what's called henotheistic. That is, they believe in many gods, but they just focus on one. Israel was the first known society in the world to believe in only one God. There are other monotheistic religions that have developed, including Islam and Zoroastrianism, and even the Yazidis. You've heard about them in the news. There are over a dozen other monotheistic religions, but only Christianity holds to the Trinity. It is one of the great distinguishing features of the Christian faith. To know God aright means that we come to know him as he has revealed himself, not as we might rather imagine him. The book of 1 John is a letter written to churches that were struggling with false teachers. And they were false teachers saying all sorts of bizarre things about the Christian life, how you could sin with impunity or you had to deny every aspect of your being. You know, the odd array. And some of these false teachings dealt with what they thought about Christ and what they thought about God and how God could be known. And John labors in a circular fashion to assure them of the gospel that they'd heard, that he and the others who'd shared with him were in fact eyewitnesses. What we have seen, we share with you. And at the very end of the book, after talking about doctrine and Christian living to Christians, he says, the last verse, 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." He hadn't talked about idolatry in the whole book. It seems like an unusual little tack on, but it's not. In fact, I think John's point is to say, all of these false conceptions of God that you've been hearing from these false teachers, these twisted views of God the Father and God the Son and how salvation works, these twisted views are creating a God of their own imagination. Keep yourself from the idolatry of false conceptions of God. Conceiving of a God in ways other than what he himself has revealed is itself a kind of idolatry. You know, our minds and hearts are idol-making factories. Our neighbors behind us have a temple, and they have, during holidays, they'll proudly display over 200 idols that they invite people to come and perform certain prayers to. And my little ones are starting to understand the world around about them. And our little street, our cul-de-sac, we have a Muslim family and a Hindu family and a Buddhist family and Jehovah's Witness family, and they have a little sampling of the world all right about us. And one of my little ones is saying things like, they pray to idols, and she's getting a little bit self-righteous about this, you know. I said, but you know, we can make idols of another kind too. We can want things too much and desire them too much and elevate them into God. There's many different kinds of idolatry. And one of the kinds of idolatry is formulating a God of your own making, making him into your own image instead of letting him be what he declares himself to be. The Trinity is one of the things that safeguards us from making up a God of our own making. Who on earth would ever invent the Trinity? It defies explanation and a comprehensive understanding. It is a mark of the divine. It is the mystery that we confess. Well, let me say one more thing about the importance of this doctrine before we conclude today. And that is, it is a historic fundamental of the faith. A historic fundamental of the faith. The early church, after the apostles fell, went to be with the Lord, the first issue that brought together churches from around the Roman Empire to tackle was the issue of the Trinity. That was the first teaching of the New Testament that came under sustained attack. And over the course of several centuries, church leaders gathered to discuss it and to say, well, the Trinity is this, it's not that. It's this, it's not that. And that hammered out Christian thinking about this matter. The Trinity, in one sense, is a doctrine that has been settled since the beginning, and yet it has been under attack every single century of the church's existence. There have, in every century, been either attacks from the outside about the Trinity, about this is absurd, how can you believe this, to defections from those who claim to be Christians who come to reject the Trinity. It has long been held that to deny the Trinity is actually to deny the Christian faith itself. And by that, I don't mean that it's wrong for Christians to wonder about it and to explore it and to think that thinking about that topic is off limits. But it is a settled matter of Christian confession. Now, there are peripheral matters around the Trinity and its implications. There will always be debates about those things. But the core of the doctrine is rooted firmly in Scripture and has been guarded by the church. Sometimes the question will be asked, can a person be saved if they don't embrace the Trinity? And to that, I'll say, perhaps, but if they really do believe Christ unto salvation, they will come to a clearer understanding of it in time. I think many Christians, when they first come to the Lord, their understanding of things is sometimes very minimal and sometimes clouded, but if they truly know the Lord, they will come into a greater understanding. It's a different thing, though, for someone to firmly reject that doctrine. Because to reject it, to firmly reject it, is to fundamentally deny God's very being and the work that flows out of his activity. Do you realize that our salvation is the result of an exchange within the Trinity? That God the Son gave himself as a sacrifice to God the Father, so that we might be saved. When you touch the Trinity, it impacts every other Christian teaching. Next week, we'll consider how the Trinity is vital to our salvation, how each member of the Godhead is involved in planning salvation, accomplishing salvation, and applying salvation to our lives. The Trinity is a central aspect of God's nature that impacts how we relate to him and all other persons. Again, next week we'll consider how it's vital to our salvation, and we'll also consider how the Trinity is the original fountain of relationships. Before there was ever you or your descendants, or actually your ancestors, your descendants, none of them aren't here yet, but before there was ever any people, before there was ever any family, there existed the most perfect community, which still exists, the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living together in one being in perfect peace. Human relationships are in one sense modeled after the relationships of the Trinity. Relationships is God's idea. He is the designer. And while we do not relate to each other on exactly the same way as the Trinity, understanding that God is the author of relationships ought to impact the way that we live. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that we've had time this morning, just a brief time, to contemplate this aspect of your being. That you, unlike anything else we know of or could even think of, is one God existing in three persons. A God who has revealed himself to us in the Word, and most wonderfully through the Son who came. Lord, we want to know you aright. We want to the best of our ability, and our ability is limited, but to understand you, to confess what is true of you, and to the ability, to the degree that it is possible that we would be like you in our character and in godliness. May our minds be filled with the thought of your blessedness, your goodness and greatness and power, that you, our thrice holy God, are at work on our behalf through the gospel. These things we pray in Christ's name.